Larry Bird played 13 seasons with the Boston Celtics in the NBA. I mean, he was amazing, as you could see in that video. And during a retirement party in 1993, former Celtics coach Casey Jones told about one night he was diagramming a play on the sidelines, and it was during a timeout, of course. Bird interrupted the coach and said, "Just get the ball to me and get everybody out of my way." And Casey Jones said, "Look, I'm the coach. I'll call the plays." He turned to his team and said, "Get the ball to Larry and get out of his way." Now, was that arrogance or was it confidence? Sometimes there's a fine line, but when you deliver as often as Larry Bird did, teammates start to appreciate the confidence. We like leaders who are capable and self-assured. Now, it's important to remember that there are some subtle but critical differences between confidence and arrogance. Arrogance is Samson facing the Philistines alone. Confidence is King David facing Goliath with God's help. Arrogance is James and John saying, "Hey, let's call down fire from heaven and punish this village." Confidence is Elijah standing on Mount Carmel calling down fire from heaven to prove the power of God. Arrogance is Muhammad Ali, "I am the greatest." Confidence is Martin Luther King, "I have a dream." When it comes to spiritual leadership, arrogance is about my power and confidence depends on God's power. Arrogance relies on intimidation and confidence exercises compassion. Arrogance kind of gets up in the opponent's face and talks trash, while confidence can look an opponent in the eye and speak your truth. Arrogance handles truth like a machete, whereas confidence handles truth like a surgeon's scalpel. Arrogance might argue with a clenched fist when confidence can confront with an even temper and a firm handshake. Arrogance says, "I will succeed." Confidence says, "God will ultimately succeed." We need confident, godly leaders today, maybe now more than ever. Men and women who know what needs to be done and have the strength of character to do it no matter what the world says. Somebody wrote that a good leader inspires followers to have confidence in him. A great leader inspires followers to have confidence in themselves. But a godly leader inspires followers to have confidence in Christ. Jeremiah 17:7 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him." Listen, friends, Jesus was a godly leader. He exhibited striking confidence in the face of intense pressure and relentless opposition, and that confidence was contagious for his followers. He's a leader worth following. We want to go where he leads, but he's also a leader worth emulating. We want to be like him as much as we possibly can. Now, after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and after he spent 40 days fasting in the wilderness and being tempted by Satan, Luke chapter 4, verse 14 says, "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him." Jesus was a confident leader, and for good reason. Man, he had passed the test in the wilderness. Satan was not able to lead him into sin. And then Luke reminds us that Jesus was full of the power of the Holy Spirit. And further, the people were praising him. So all this was just kind of coming together. It just looked like everything was kind of up and to the right for Jesus. Now, Luke makes it sound like that Jesus went right from fasting in the wilderness for those 40 days to his ministry in Galilee. But there's actually, between Luke chapter 4, verse 13, when it wraps up the time in the wilderness, and Luke chapter 4, verse 14, when he's preaching in Galilee, there's almost a year of time in between those two verses where Jesus is actually down in the south in Judea. He's traveling around there. He's preaching. Luke just doesn't tell us everything that Jesus did. In John, we learn that Jesus interacted some with John the Baptist. He visited the temple in Jerusalem, and he drove out the dishonest money changers there. He met with Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders in the community. He ministered to the woman at the well. Over and over again, we see that Jesus was involved, I mean, just in ways that the gospel writers can't tell us everything. Throughout this 2020 study, Luke is going to give us snapshots, but he can't possibly give us the whole picture. Much more happened in Jesus' life than this. But as Jesus traveled around in Judea, word began to spread to the north up into Galilee. And that's where we're going to find him today, in Galilee, in his hometown of Nazareth. And despite the confidence that he had, man, his approval rating is going to sort of go down today. And we're going to see how he dealt with that. We're going to learn this morning some evidence that he sort of displays for us about how we need to handle tough times and those who disagree with us. He's going to show us some things about confidence today that can help us when we need confidence in our own lives. Let me give you the setting first, and then we'll dive into the text. Jesus is in the synagogue, and that's a place where basically the truth was taught, where people gathered to worship. Kind of like what we think of as a church building, they had synagogues. Okay, not all were as fancy as the one in the picture, but I read that virtually all the villages and towns around Judea and Galilee would have had a synagogue. And in Galilee alone in Jesus' day, there were about 240 towns and villages. A lot of synagogues. Now, synagogues did not take the place of the temple in Jerusalem because only at the temple could sacrifices be made to God. But the synagogues were places to gather. People would learn there. They would pray there. It was a weekly thing. Verse 16 of Luke 4 says, he, Jesus, went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up on the Sabbath day. He went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. See, Jews under the old covenant worshipped on the Sabbath day, the seventh day, the day of rest, Saturday. Christians began worshiping on Sunday because that was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. But Jesus would have lived during the time when all the Jews were still meeting on the Sabbath. And notice it says he went to the synagogue on a Sabbath, as was his custom. I'm not going to belabor the point here. I'm just going to say that if the Son of God felt the need to worship weekly, I think that says something to us. As was his custom, regular worship strengthens our faith. It boosts our confidence. That faithfulness to God's plan gives us a foundation to stand on. So on this particular Saturday, Jesus was given the honor of reading Scripture in the synagogue. I mean, he was somewhat of a celebrity by this time, and so probably the local rabbi thought it would be a good idea to have, you know, a hometown boy get up to read Scripture. And right off the bat, we see that Jesus clearly understood his mission. Verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written. And we'll read that in just a second. We don't know if he said, hey, would you hand me the Isaiah scroll? Or if they just happened to hand that to him. But either way, man, he opened it up to a place. He knew exactly where he was going. He knew exactly what he wanted to read. It's what we have now is chapter 61, though it wasn't written with chapters originally. And pick up in verse 18, this is what it says. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. Jesus is reading from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. This is what we call a pregnant pause. Everybody's looking at him. What's he going to say? Verse 21, he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus took a passage of scripture from the Old Testament that was well known to the Jewish people. It was a text that was prophesying the coming of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He read it, and then he sat down, which sounds like he was finished, but actually in Jesus' day, a rabbi would stand up to read scripture, and then he would typically sit down to teach. Kind of makes you wonder why preachers stand up all the time. I'm just saying, I want to be like Jesus, okay? I'm just saying. But anyway, he sat down, and they knew he was ready to start. And it was what he started with that surprised them. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And we don't probably understand the impact of that sitting where we are today. But let me try to put it in context for you. This would be like me turning in the New Testament to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and reading the verses about the second coming of Christ, that the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a trumpet call of God. And then I close my Bible and I look out at you and I say, today this scripture is fulfilled in Bardstown. I'm the Savior you've been waiting for. Here I am. And you'd be going, really? I saw that looking better than that. You know, really, that's not what I was expecting at all. And that would be a shocking thing. And you'd have some questions. And you should have some questions. And that would have been a big deal. This was a huge deal. And it took a lot of courage. It took a lot of confidence for Jesus to come to his hometown and make this kind of declaration. But he knew it was true. He knew who he was. And he knew exactly what he was talking about. I read about a little girl years ago, Martha Bowers Taft. She was 6 years old. She's in first grade. And she stood up to introduce herself to her class. And this is how she did it. She said, my name is Martha Bowers Taft. My great-grandfather was president of the United States. My grandfather was a United States senator. My daddy is the ambassador to Ireland. And I am a brownie. You know, she knew who she was. And it's nice to know Jesus was not afraid to reveal his identity. I mean, he had kept it secret in many ways for the first 30 years of his life. But now it's time. And he knows that it's shocking and he knows that it's earth-shattering and he knows that it's overwhelming. But his whole ministry was going to be, you know, shocking and earth-shattering and overwhelming. He was the promised Savior. And he had been waiting. The world had been waiting since the time of Adam and Eve for that Savior to come. Now, the Hebrew word that we know of as Messiah means the same thing as the Greek word Christ. It means the anointed one, the chosen one, the one that God has set apart to be the deliverer of mankind. And man, there's no mistaking the confidence in his voice. He reveals his identity. He looks them in the eye and he tells them who he is. And he tells them not with a title, you know, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Savior. He tells them with an explanation of his mission. I've come to preach, to heal, to set people free, to proclaim God's favor, because he knew who he was. And I wonder, do you ever question your own identity? I mean, do you ever look at yourself in the mirror and say, who are you? I mean, I've had those times in my life where I feel like I've really blown it. And it's hard to even look yourself in the eye in the mirror, let alone anybody else. There have been times, you know, where I've just started to kind of question what to do next and not have any idea and just think, you know, what am I doing being the pastor of a church? Or maybe there's times when you're wrestling with doubts and I have felt like, man, God seems so far away and I'm tempted to question my own standing as a Christian. But here's the key. Jesus had confidence because he knew his identity. He knew that he was the one and only Son of God. And while we certainly are not divine like Jesus, the Bible tells us we're children of God too. 1 John 3:1 says, how great is the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. We didn't earn that. We don't deserve it. We certainly can't pay for it. But we have been adopted into God's family as his sons and daughters, and we can stand tall because of our Father in heaven, who we belong to. When we come to terms with who we are in Christ, confidence is the result of that. And then when Satan tries to get us to doubt who we are in Christ, we can remind him of where he's headed. We have a different destiny. Jesus understood who he was, and he understood why he had come. And at first, it seems like the people were pretty excited about that. Verse 22 says, all spoke well of him. They were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. But it would not be long for their amazement to turn to anger and their anger to rage. We'll get to that in just a few minutes. Before we do, I want you to understand the implications of this prophecy in Isaiah. Everyone in the audience knew this was written about the coming Savior. And what did he say again? He said, preach good news, proclaim freedom for prisoners, give sight to the blind, release the oppressed. Jesus understood exactly why he had come. He knew what was right, and he did it, and he knew why he had come, and he fulfilled it, and he grasped his purpose. And I think our confidence comes when we know our purpose. It's to serve Christ and to honor him with our lives. Now, there's a second thing that we see here in the text that brings confidence to kind of the forefront, and that's that he consistently spoke the truth. And man, he did that despite the opposition. It's not always easy to speak the truth. People can be skeptical. People can be cynical. Sometimes people are even hostile. I remember I was reading in Reader's Digest one time years ago, Carl Zollinger said that he was in a kind of a novelty store, and he came across a little sign that said, "I'm the boss." And he thought that was kind of funny, so he bought that. He took it back to work, and he stuck it on his office door, "I'm the boss." And while he was gone to lunch, somebody put a post-it note on his door. He came back and saw it. It said, "Your wife called. She wants her sign back." There's always people like that. You know, I heard about a church that had the hot air hand dryers in the bathroom, you know, and somebody had stuck a post-it note on it that said, "Press here for a message from the pastor." You know, there's just people like that. That's not funny. So there's people like that, right? Jesus faced cynical people all the time, people who confronted him all the time. And it probably didn't help that he was a hometown boy. I mean, anybody can be an expert when you go 50 miles from home, right? But man, at home, they know you. And sure, they were proud of his popularity, and they were amazed that he read so well. Didn't he do a good job today reading the scripture? He's such a good boy. He sure is growing into a fine young man. Such a strong presence in the synagogue. But then they said, "You know, but we know Joseph and Mary and in the carpentry shop. He spent a lot of time there. And yeah, he's a nice kid. But blue-collar family, I mean, what? How could anything extraordinary come out of that?" Mark tells us in his gospel that they said, "Where did he get all this wisdom?" And they took offense at him, almost like they're mad that he got smarter than them. It's just kind of odd. You pick up in verse 23 of Luke 4, Jesus says to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown." See, the people kind of started out intrigued by his manner, but when he clarified who he was, and then he predicted their lack of faith, they're kind of getting angry with him. He tells them he knows they're going to be cynical, and now they're getting mad. In fact, he met their skepticism with an even more difficult message than the fact that he is the Messiah. Look at verse 25. He said, "I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. It didn't rain. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of those widows, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. He went to a Gentile, not a Jew." Verse 27, "There were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile." See, Jesus knew that his own people were not going to accept him. And so he reminded them that both Elijah and Elisha, two of their heroes, two of the greatest prophets from the past, they both reached out to Gentiles because their own people refused to listen to them and the words from God. He was basically saying, look, God loves Gentiles, not just Jews. And to a first century Jewish audience who believed that God had no intention of showing mercy to Gentiles, they didn't want to hear that at all. This was the last straw for them. They're finished listening to Jesus. They're ready to get rid of him, whether he's from their own backyard or not. You know, it takes confidence to speak up when other people don't want to hear it. But you know what I found in my life is that when you do kind of suck it up and you say what needs to be said, not ugly, but you speak the truth, it helps you grow confidence. You know, as a pastor, I've often found myself in positions where I had to talk about things with people or confront people in a way that was really awkward. It was really hard to do. And man, I would stew about it and churn, and my stomach would hurt. I'd get all tied up in knots. But sometimes it just has to be said. At the first church where I preached full-time when I was just out of Bible college, there was a deacon in the church there, and he started listening to this TV preacher all about health and wealth gospel. You have enough faith, you can get whatever you want. You have enough faith, you'll never be sick. You have enough faith, everything's going to be perfect for you. No problems at all. And it was just false teaching. I'm 22 years old. I'm fresh out of Bible college. I've never had to confront anything like this before. And this guy is giving me cassette tapes. You remember those? And he's giving me cassette tapes. Listen to this sermon. Listen to this sermon. Listen to this sermon. And so I'm listening to him because I'm trying to be a good guy. And every time we have a Bible study, every time we have a meeting, he's bringing this stuff up. And he's wearing me out. And so I finally had to tell him, Tom, I'm done with the tapes. No more tapes. I had to explain from the Bible why I believe that is false doctrine. I had to ask him to say, we're not going to keep interrupting class in church with this anymore. And I lost sleep over that. I mean, I prayed that I would have the right kind of love and respect as I talked to him. But he and his wife ended up leaving the church, and they've been there a lot longer than I had, and he was a lot older than I was, and everybody's mad at me. You know, I'm the troublemaker. But you know what? It was the right thing to do. It needed to be done. And despite the difficulty, it gave me more confidence for next time. Now, I have not always handled situations that well. Sometimes, I know you're going to find this hard to believe, I can be abrasive. I know. It's hard to believe. We had a guy in our church one time years ago, and he was making inappropriate comments to women. And so an elder and I sat down with him. We tried to explain to him the concerns, and we talked about it. And, man, he got all defensive. He got all up in my face. I said, okay, you talk to my wife like that, I'm coming after you. I probably could have worded that a little better. But, man, he pushed my buttons. Now, there have been other times, frankly, when I've been too timid, and I didn't say anything when I should have. But here's what I'm learning. That as we communicate truth, and we do it in the right spirit, and we do it in the right way for the right reasons, our confidence builds because we realize it's just not about me. It's about the truth that needs to be conveyed and doing the right thing, the best thing. God gives us strength to do that. The problem for Jesus in this context is that his audience wasn't going to listen to reason. They were mad. They didn't want to agree to disagree. It got really bad. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this, the this being God likes Gentiles too. Verse 29, they got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. What? Talk about a sermon going south quick. Over in Israel, there's a cliff that's believed to be the place where this event actually happened. There it is. It's called Mount Precipice. Go back to that picture just for a second. Yeah, I mean, that's what we're talking about. I mean, this is no joke. They're going to murder him because they're so mad. They wanted to put him out of their misery. You know, let's get rid of this guy. And this crisis kind of brings us to the final picture of Jesus' confidence. I love this passage. He just courageously walked against the flow. Man, every preacher who is preaching the truth has had an audience upset at one time or another. But man, nobody's ever tried to throw me off a cliff. I mean, come on, at least not yet. Jesus was facing intense opposition, but he was not going to back down. Pick up again in verse 29. It says, they got up, they drove him out of the town, they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. What? Some people have speculated that like Jesus mysteriously disguised himself all of a sudden, or even he disappeared, and that's why they were not able to throw him off a cliff. I just don't think so at all. Man, Jesus had such confidence, and Jesus had such courage, and he just carried himself in such a way that people just didn't have the guts to stand up against him. Sure, the Bible says that he was gentle and compassionate and kind, but I'm telling you, some of the pictures we've made of Jesus in movies and in art just totally miss the point. Jesus was tough as nails. You think about Westerns, you know, movies. And man, in every old Western, there's a scene sometime, if it's nighttime, the mob has torches, and if it's daytime, you know, they got their scowls and their guns, and they're going after the hero. And there's always that moment in the movie where he has to face them. And you think, you know, what if John Wayne was playing Jesus? And I can't do a John Wayne imitation, you know, but can't you just see this? You know, he says to Andrew, run fetch the sheriff. And then he turns to everybody and he says, you going to push me off the cliff, really? Which one of you is going to do it? Slim, you going to push me off the cliff? Shorty, you going to push me off the cliff? And then he says, cowards, every one of you. Okay, it's hard to picture Jesus, John Wayne. I picture more of a Clint Eastwood, not a lot of words. You know? And Clint just gives him that look. Really? You push me off a cliff? Really? And he just looks. And you know, and one of the guys starts fiddling with his cowboy hat, and one guy gets his bandana out. He's kind of cleaning his boots because nobody wants to look him in the eye anymore. And after a while, all the eyes kind of avert, and then he just starts walking, and the crowd parts. And of course, he gets on his horse and rides off into the sunset. You know what I'm saying? But I'm telling you, this is such an incredible moment. One minute they've got murder in their eyes, and the next minute he's just walking right through the crowd. There is something about him. If you read the Bible and you picture Jesus as this kind of effeminate, soft, weak person, you have missed it. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane at the end of Jesus' ministry when he's arrested? John tells us in his gospel that when the soldiers came forward to arrest him, Jesus said, who is it that you want? Because they weren't sure which guy was him. And they said, we want Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. And John 18:6 says, when Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Man, there was something about him. If he had not surrendered himself willingly to them, I don't think they'd have had the guts to arrest him. Jesus was a man's man. And here in Luke, he stood toe-to-toe with the religious leaders. He looked them in the eye with that piercing gaze of his. And he walked through the crowd, and he walked right against that flow of popular opinion. And that's not an easy thing to do. You know, years ago, in the town we lived in, there was a bald eagle's nest along the river, and it was really hard to get to. And a lot of people would go into a park and they would float downstream and they'd be able to try to see that. But I had a buddy, and he and I wanted to get some pictures. And so we decided that we would get in the river and we would paddle upstream for a mile to get to the eagle's nest and to kind of get a different perspective. We'd be coming from a different direction. And I got some great pictures that day. It was really an amazing experience. But you know what? It is a whole lot harder to paddle upstream than it is to paddle downstream. It is a whole lot easier to just kind of let the current take you wherever it wants to take you. But when you go against the current, you got some work to do. But it's worth it. Jesus showed the confidence to walk against the flow. He did it literally here when they wanted to kill him, and he just walked right through their midst. But man, he did it throughout his life. He refused to be swayed by the attitudes of popular culture. He just did the right thing in spite of the opposition. And friends, I'm going to tell you, man, if you're a teenager or if you're a young adult, you really, really need to hear this. We have to stand against a flood of immorality that we're facing today in our culture. I mean, I'm not saying culture's evil and we have to hate everything about the world. I'm just saying, look, there is so much going on today. And it's just hard today. But we have to keep going in the right direction despite what's coming against us. Popular opinion says everybody's having sex today. Everybody's taking drugs today. Everybody gets drunk today. Everybody cheats on tests. Everybody calls in sick. Everybody lies once in a while. Everybody steals once in a while. Everybody's doing it. And we have to be willing to walk against the flow. And we have to have the courage and the confidence to speak the truth in love. And we need to be willing to do what's right and to stand up when everybody else caves in. Confidence through Christ is what we're called to have. And here's the reality. It's more about whose we are than who we are. Does that make sense? Confidence is about who we belong to. It's about the fact that Jesus is Lord of our lives. Bottom line today is confidence is more about whose you are than who you are. Who do you belong to? If we belong to Christ, then he has victory and we share in that. Have you ever been watching, I don't know, like the Olympics or something, and it's a competition of some sort, and it's one of those competitions where it's not about time, but it's about performance, and it's being judged, and like figure skating. And there's one competitor left. And imagine if right before she does her final element to receive the gold medal, the coach comes to her and says, this is incredible. They've just tabulated the scores. Your score is high enough that nobody can catch you. You cannot lose. How does she skate? Timidly, hesitantly, fearfully. Are you kidding me? She has the performance of her life because the pressure's off, and she skates like a champion because she already is. That's where we are in Christ. There is victory through Jesus in our lives. We win. And we can go against the flow, and we can stand firm, and we can say the hard things that need to be said in love because it's about Him and not about us. He is our leader. He's our Savior. It's because of whose we are that we can have confidence in Christ. I love Hebrews 10:35. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. And it will. Let's pray. God, we just thank You that we serve a holy, risen King who is over all and in all and through all, the Bible says. And because, Lord Jesus, of what You've done for us, we know that if we belong to You, all will be well, that we can stand our ground, that we can go against the flow of culture, that we can do all things through Christ. And so, God, my prayer is that as followers of Yours, as believers, that we would have that confidence, that we would know that despite the hard times, the struggles we face, that we know ultimately there's victory. But, God, if there's somebody here today who's just never really taken that step and never surrendered their life and heart to You, my prayer is that today might be the day. Because we know that that is the most important thing in life. And so we pray all this today in Jesus' name. Amen.